following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
It's one of the oldest military strategies known to humanity. From 431 to 404 BC, the city of Athens and the city of Sparta and their allies fought a long, bloody war that ranged from one end of Greek territory to the other and cost tens of thousands of Greek lives. And during the 27 years that these two powerful city-states were duking it out, what they failed to realize is that behind the scenes, especially in the later stages of the war, they were both being manipulated by an outside force, the Persians. See, a generation earlier, the Persian Empire had attempted to invade Greece, not once, but twice, only to be embarrassed both times by united Greek forces. So when war erupted between Athens and Sparta, the Persians used their agents and their influence to play the two sides off against each other, keep them fighting as long as they could so they would wear each other out and give the Persians a freer hand in the eastern Mediterranean. Four centuries later, the Romans used a very similar strategy to maintain control of northern Europe. The Romans stirred up animosities between the various Germanic tribes so the tribes would stay busy fighting each other instead of uniting to fight against Rome. As the Roman historian Tacitus wrote around 98 AD, "Long, I pray, may foreign nations persist in hating one another, and fortune can bestow on us no better gift than discord among our foes." Now, what in the world has that got to do with us? Glad you asked. As we have been studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we've learned about God's great plan down through the ages that once was a mystery, but now has been revealed in Christ. How throughout human history, God has been working behind the scenes to display His glory by bringing together a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation who have been restored to spiritual life by His grace, who have been reclaimed from the power of sin, and who have been reformed into the image of Christ. Church, you tell me, how can God receive glory if these people are constantly at each other's throats? Chapter 4 marks a major pivot in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 teach us all about this new identity we receive in Jesus when we come to faith in Him. But chapters 4 through 6 tell us how that identity works itself out in our daily lives. According to Paul, one major way that this new identity works itself out is in our relationships with fellow believers. Look with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now let's back up for a second and work our way through that sentence and think about what Paul is saying to us here. First of all, Paul stresses to us that what we believe is revealed by how we behave. This is key, so let me say it again. What we really believe is revealed not by what comes out of our mouth, but by how we actually behave. Okay, when Paul says therefore, there in verse 1, he is pointing back. Now, in general, he's pointing back to everything he's written in chapters 1 through 3 about the new identity we receive in Christ. How in Christ we have been chosen and called by God. How in Christ we have been restored to spiritual life. How in Christ, when we come to Christ in faith, we've been redeemed from spiritual slavery. How we have been adopted into God's family and all that that represents. And how we have been given an inheritance of eternal hope. And how to guarantee all that, in Christ, we have been sealed and secured by the presence of God's own Spirit within each of us. That's in general what Paul means when he says therefore, but in particular, what he means is what he's just said in chapter 3 about that plan that God has to bring together this people who have been shaped by this new identity, and defined primarily by their relationship to God over any other allegiance or relationship they may have. So that through them, through this new tribe, this new people, this new nation that God's creating, God can display His glory. And then Paul appeals to this people, to these believers, on the basis of his own calling and experience. Paul reminds the Ephesians, and through them he reminds us, because we're looking over their shoulder reading this letter all these years later. He reminds us that he is the prisoner of the Lord. Now, literally, he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire at this point. For the better part of, well over 2 years, he's been chained to a Roman guard under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his trial before the imperial court that could very well result in a death sentence. But Paul doesn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't consider himself a prisoner of Nero. He considers himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was for Jesus' glory and Jesus' purpose that he was there in that situation. So one of the reasons Paul's reminding us of this is to let us know that this is not just a theory that he's getting ready to proclaim here. This is something he is living out day by day. Okay? Don't you get irritated when people say, "Do as I say, not as I do"? Don't you hate that? I know I've told this story before, but when I was in high school, a lot of the young men were into dipping snuff. In fact, it was something of a status symbol. It had this little white ring on your back pocket where your skull can was wearing through your pocket. And I personally never developed that habit, but I had a lot of friends who did. And I'll never forget sitting in church one night, and our pastor got off and got on a tangent where he was just really pounding on all these young men dipping that snuff. And just really going to town about that. And one of my best friends was sitting right next to me, and I could just see him getting redder and redder. And after church, he stormed out of that sanctuary, and we're standing out in the parking lot trying to talk. And he says, "You know what? I'll give up my skull when he learns to push away from that table." Say, we don't like it when people tell us, they point out the speck in our eye and they got a log in their own, right? Well, here when Paul says, "I am the prisoner of the Lord," he's saying, folks, not only am I the president, I am a client. I know what I'm talking about. I am living this. So listen up. Paul was writing as someone who displayed God's glory daily through his suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul calls on believers, understanding that, to reflect on this new relationship that they have with God and the way that that affects how we conduct ourselves in our daily lives. The Greek word here where he says implore is a particularly strong word. It carries with it both the idea of begging and commanding. This is like when, I'll never forget when I was in college and we were getting near the end of a term, and one of my English professors said, "I have to go to a conference after this term's over, and so I'm not going to have a lot of time to grade, so I'm going to give you a choice. You can have a three-question essay test, or you can have a 10-question short answer test." Of course, in college, everybody likes the short answer test because you can just download everything you know and hopefully you'll get some credit. Where if it's a short answer thing, you may or may not know the information. What if you ask the wrong questions? But he said, "Trust me, I implore you, take the short answer test." Because he didn't want to have to grade a whole bunch of essays before he went to his conference. And that's a whole nother long story in itself. Turned out he was right. I'm so glad we chose the short answer test. But Paul is saying here, listen guys, if you know what's good for you, you will listen to me right here. I implore you, this is for your own good, pay attention. And Paul implores the Ephesians and us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now in the Bible, as I've told you many times before, walking is often a metaphor for our daily conduct. Think of passages like Psalm 1 verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Where there the idea is not listening to the, or pattern your life according to the wicked, or taking your cues from them, but instead walking in a different direction. Think about passages like Psalm 119 verse 59, where the psalmist says, I consider my ways and turn my feet according to your testimonies. Why did he turn his feet towards God's commandments? Because he was allowing God's commandments to dictate the steps of his life, the path that he was going to walk. And there are many, many other places where this same imagery comes up. The metaphor for walking also reminds us of some things very important that we need to keep in mind. Okay, because the metaphor of walking reminds us that life is a journey. Okay, and a journey is made up of many steps. All right, now somehow, you know, I don't know where we got this idea, but somehow we picked up this idea that's false. And the idea is that the truth is, in contrast to the false idea, is that no one arrives at Christ's likeness instantaneously. Okay, that's always, I get sad and I also get kind of tickled when somebody says, I'm not going down that church, there's too many hypocrites down there. And I was like, yeah, I'm a smart aleck a little bit, so I always want to say, well, come on in, there's room for one more. Because think about this. You know, I don't know where we got this idea that just because somebody's in church, they got it all together. There's one thing I can say about most of you, and I'm probably going to hit it pretty close to the mark. Because you know why most people are actually coming to church? Because they're broken and they're looking for answers to get it all together. They're not here because they got it all together. They're here looking for help to get it together. So, oh yeah, you're going to bump into some people who are broken, who got rough edges, who don't have it all together. And yeah, we're liable to step all over each other. And there's liable to be some elbows thrown and some bumps and bruises. Okay, but we got this idea that for some reason we got this idea that, well, somebody professes they believe in Jesus, they got it all together. That's not true. Becoming more like Jesus is a process. We call it, in theological circles, sanctification, the process of being sanctified or made like Jesus. And that process is made up of daily decisions to walk by faith instead of obeying our own inclinations. Every day, you and I are faced with multiple junctures in the road where we have to make a choice. Do I trust what Jesus told me about this and walk in the way that Jesus has lined out? Or do I do what the world's telling me to do, or what my flesh is telling me to do, or what the devil's whispering in my ear? And how you choose, the step you take, the direction you follow, will determine a lot of ways your progress in this process of being made more like Jesus. Here's the thing, you know, it's possible that when you're walking after Jesus, there's going to be starts, there's going to be stops, and there's going to be some missteps where you're going to take a detour, you're going to get drawn off course, you're going to have to go down a dead end and back up and come back. However, if we are truly trusting in Jesus, the overall trajectory is going to be in His direction. We're going to be choosing, more often than not, to walk towards Him, to follow in His footsteps. And it's a process. That's what this idea of the walk reminds us of. And the walk, and this is really important, this walk finds its basis in the calling we have received. I guarantee you, no one has ever woken up by accident one day and decided, you know what? I think today I'm going to follow Jesus. You may have thought that you did that one day, but according to the Bible, that idea didn't erupt out of a vacuum, because true salvation is always a response to God's grace and God's call to us. God's the one that takes the initiative. God's the one that stirs up within us a desire to respond to that grace. And that's why it's such a dangerous thing if God is drawing you, if He's calling you, for you to hold Him at arm's length and try to resist that call. Because I guarantee you, if you resist long enough, there's going to come a day when God's going to say, okay, finally, have it your way, and He's going to let you go the way you want to go. So if God is drawing you, if God's calling you, best be answering the call. That means there's still hope. So you best be saying, yes, Lord, what can your servant do? But this walk is a result of our response to the invitation, the call that God offers to us. And God's grace not only invites us to salvation, it's God's grace that keeps us in salvation. That's why a lot of times as Baptists, we talk about, you know, the perseverance of the saints. And what we mean by that, I mean, we don't have time to fully flesh this out this morning. But basically what that means is somebody who is truly saved, they're going to demonstrate by where they end up that, yes, they truly experience salvation. There may be some detours along the way, but God's got them and God's not going to let go of them. And in the end, they're going to end up where they need to be. That's what perseverance of the saints means. If the faith is genuine, it's going to be realized. Those who confess their faith in Jesus should strive to make sure that their conduct is in alignment with their calling. All right? You with me on that? We make sure we're walking in Jesus' direction. Because what we truly believe is going to be revealed in how we actually behave. You say more by your choices and your actions than you do with your mouth about what you truly, truly believe. A fancy way of saying that is orthodoxy, right doctrine, follows or is reflected in orthopraxy, right actions. Our claims to correct doctrine do not matter if our conduct contradicts the character of Jesus. Which I think about that a lot in the church these days, because we got a lot of people that are out proclaiming that they are holding to God's truth, but yet they are treating the people around them like garbage. And if you're truly walking with Jesus, your conduct should reflect that in the way you treat other people. One of the ways we display the character of Jesus is through our relationships with other believers. Which leads us to the next point here that I think Paul is trying to make. If we are truly a part of God's new people, our relationships with each other will be characterized by, and Paul lists five characteristics here. Okay? You can combine some of these, but basically there are five things that should be reflected in our relationships if we are truly conducting ourselves according to our calling. And these are not the five things that you may guess. All right? Basically, he says, first of all, if you're walking according to your calling, you will relate to others humbly, with humility. Now, there's a real irony in Paul telling these formerly Greek pagans in Ephesus that they should walk with humility. Okay? The irony is that Greek culture and Roman culture in a lot of ways did not see humility as a virtue to be emulated. The Greeks and the Romans, like their heroes, assertive, aggressive, and larger than life. And that they're not too different than us today, are they? They looked up to people who were brash and bold and went out and seized life by the chin. That's who they were drawn to. As John R.W. Stott points out in his commentary on this passage, the idea of humility, that was seen as a characteristic for slaves. In other words, that's for losers. You need to be loud and proud. Now contrast that with what the Bible tells us. Think like Proverbs 3:34, which tells us, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. In other words, God mocks the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That seems a little different than what our culture is saying, doesn't it? Or Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. In other words, if you are walking in your pride, you are far from God. If you're full of pride, you're far from God. God keeps his distance. Let that sink in. Or how do we square this idea our culture has about, you know, being assertive and aggressive and larger than life with what Jesus says in Matthew 11:29 when he says, he invites us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. When Jesus describes himself there as humble in Matthew 11:29, he is using the exact same Greek word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4, verse 2. There's a thing going on in the church today. It's going on in our wider culture, but it's also going on in the church. And I'm going to preach a sermon about this probably around Father's Day, a little more in depth. But this idea of we need to recover the idea of masculinity, of being a real man. Okay. Now, our culture is definitely having an issue with men and masculinity. And guys have been taking it on the chin for a few generations now. And a lot of guys have just checked out and are not living up to who God created them to be because of that. And there's a lot of problems in our society that can be traced to the idea that guys are not getting out and setting the example and the leadership and the love for their families and their children they need to be showing, okay? But along with that, there has developed this idea of what a real man's supposed to be like. The problem is I look at this idea of what a real man's supposed to be like, and I have a hard time squaring it up with Jesus. How unlike Jesus, who is humble and gentle, how do we square that with our modern emphasis on masculinity? I mean, from what I'm seeing here, you can have your pride, or you can have Jesus, but you can't have both. So how do we square that? And then, if that weren't enough, Paul follows it up next. He says, walk in humility. He also says, walk in gentleness. Another way to translate that word is meekness. Okay? Again, our culture discounts the idea of meekness in favor of boldness and brashness. We want a winner. We want somebody that'll, knock some heads. It's another point in which our culture collides head on with the character that God cherishes. Numbers 12:3 tells us Moses was the most gentle man who ever lived. Does that mean Moses was a wimp? I don't know. This wimp managed to lead 500,000 nomads through the desert successfully for 40 years. This most gentle man who ever lived managed to stand toe-to-toe with the most powerful ruler in the world at that point, Pharaoh, and stood up to him. Doesn't sound like a wimp to me. But yet he was the most gentle person who ever lived. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the brash, right? No, blessed are the bold. No, he said, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Again, who are you going to listen to? The world or Jesus? You can have the approval of this world, or you can have the approval of Jesus, but you cannot have both. So how do we square that picture? Paul's not done. The next thing he says, we need to have patience. Patience, walk in patience. Now, the type of patience that Paul is describing here is the patience that we show towards one another. A good biblical word for it, maybe you heard, is the word long-suffering. It's putting up with other people's garbage. It's not giving people necessarily what they deserve, but willing to be patient with them and be gentle with them. See, we live in a world right now where increasingly there's no patience for anyone. I mean, look no further than this idea we have, this concept of cancel culture. Okay, if you make one little moral mistake, or if you deviate one step from the tribe's accepted orthodoxy, you are permanently dismissed and removed. We can't have that. No, get out of here. We shame you out of the picture. Sadly, this same lack of patience is increasingly showing up in the church. Now, of course, some people would say the church invented it. And if you were like me, if you grew up there in the 80s and 90s with a moral majority, and there are examples people can point to, but I will say there's one difference here, a major difference. There's a difference between holding somebody accountable and canceling them, all right? Because accountability also holds out the possibility of redemption. And one of the things cancel culture does not have is the possibility of redemption, okay? Aren't you glad that God shows patience to you? Because if God didn't, none of us would be here. And you'd think people who had tasted God's patience would be able to extend a little patience to those around them. We could go on more there, but we don't have time. Along with that, related to that, Paul calls for us to show tolerance. Now, we increasingly live in an intolerant world. Ironically, in many cases, our world practices intolerance in the name of tolerance. If you're considered to be intolerant because you stand up for the truth, then they will not tolerate you very well. You're the one that gets labeled as intolerant. But if there's any place on earth where somebody ought to be able to find a space to make some mistakes, you really think it'd be the church, wouldn't it? Instead, we act like, if you're here, you got to have it all together. And if you stumble or you make a mistake, then we condemn you. There are times when the church can be the most intolerant place on earth. And I say that to our shame. In the church today, we have far too many people who actively seek to tear down others in order to build themselves up. Now, this has been going on as long as people have been gossiping with each other, okay? But these days, we see it, you know, really, you can see it on steroids. In a lot of ways, and I know we're running close on time, so I don't want to go too far in here, but in a lot of ways, we live in the best of times and the worst of times, okay? The best of times, because if you are seriously wanting to feed yourself spiritually, there are all kinds of resources available today in an unprecedented way for you to seek spiritual instructions and biblical teaching. There are books, there are podcasts, there are videos. There's all kinds of resources out there for you to pursue. The problem is there's also a lot of spiritual junk food out there. And some of the junk food's dressed up in a pretty appetizing way. You don't realize it's junk food until you got a bellyache. And what I mean by that is there are people who set themselves, who made a career on their podcast or on their blogs or on their videos of combing through everybody else's stuff, looking for something they can take and fascinate on and hold up and say, see here, I told you, heretic! Heretic right here! And what they're doing is they're trying to draw people to pay attention to them by pointing out the flaws in everybody else. And that's not that we shouldn't be careful about doctrine and careful about who we associate with and things like that. But if you're having to pull stuff out of context or mischaracterize or twist the truth about somebody just to build your own audience, that's a problem. Is that very much like Jesus? Would Jesus do that? And here's another danger. If we raise every disagreement to the level of heresy, then pretty soon we're not going to be able to recognize real heresy if it were standing right in front of us. So let's be careful about that and be a little more tolerant. And here's the big one. This wraps up all the others. This is the trump card right here. Paul says we are to love. Tolerant in love. Showing tolerance for one another in love. The word there in Greek is agape. It's the same selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrates towards us on the cross. If you're wondering what this love looks like, Paul gives us a picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me remind you what verses 4 through 7 says. Paul says, love is patient. There's that word again. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into action a wrong suffered. In other words, it's not wearing a thin skin or it's hard on its sleeve and just kind of waiting for you to mess up so it can pounce on you. Love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. In other words, love is looking for the best in other people. It hopes all things. It endures all things. When we take a hard look in the mirror, church, how well are we matching up to that portrait of love described in 1 Corinthians 13 in our relationships with one another? Now, God's people must strive to maintain God's gift of peace diligently and intentionally. This does not just happen, as Paul reminds us in verse 3. As we are relating to each other in this love, we are acting to keep the peace. You realize peace is a gift from God? God gives us peace through the Spirit that unites us. Okay, when the angel said, glory to God and peace on earth among men, they're reminding us there that real peace comes from being in right relationship with God. We can have peace with each other after we have peace with God. Peace is a gift from God. However, this peace does not persist automatically. It must be, in Paul's words, diligently preserved. How many of you, or most of you, have bought a house, right? You've moved into a house. When you first move into a new house, in most cases, it's in pristine condition, isn't it? It's been repainted. It's been patched up. All the little repair things that need to be done were usually taken care of as part of the closing and the inspection and all that. So you move into this pristine house. Well, how long does that house remain pristine if you never do any maintenance? You don't do any maintenance, what's going to happen over time? The house is going to deteriorate, right? Well, it's kind of like that with God's gift of peace. You have to diligently preserve that. You got to work on it. It takes effort to keep that peace in the same condition in which you received it. And we do it through those things that Paul just mentioned. Humility, gentleness, patience, love, tolerance. What are we doing to preserve and guard the peace that God has given us through Christ? Because what unites us is more important than what divides us. Paul, in the last three verses here, verses 4 through 7, Paul lists in these things that we have in common. And A lot of these are, some people think this was like an ancient hymn or a statement of faith that Paul's pulling from here. But he hits these things rapid fire. But the thing that these all have in common is these all point to the saint, to the relationship we have with God. These are things that we share in common as believers in Jesus Christ. These are the things that hold us together. Okay, we are members of the same body. All right? Let me just comment on that one for a second. We are members of the same body. You know what that's like. Your body has lots of different members, right? They're not all just the same. What happens if one member of your body goes to war with another member of your body? You get sick, right? And if you don't do something about it, you might die. So as members of the body, we got to take care of each other because we're all in this together. We're members of the same body. We are connected by the same Spirit. The same Spirit that connects us to God also connects us to each other. The presence of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to defile the Holy Spirit by attacking each other. We are called to the same hope. You better figure out how to get along here or your eternity is going to be miserable. Because guess what? We're going to be together. If you're in Jesus, we're going to be together a very, very long time. So we better figure out how to get along. We're committed to the same Lord. We answer to the same Jesus. Paul goes to town on this in Romans chapters 13 and 14 pretty heavily. But I just want to remind you what he says in Romans 14, 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. In other words, each of us has to give an account to Jesus. That's who we got to worry about pleasing. So if something your brother or sister is doing, you know, you don't quite agree with, as long as they're not denying the Lord Jesus, as long as they're not contradicting the gospel, then you let Jesus handle that, okay? You worry about you and Jesus, and let Jesus worry about them. We also are converted through the same faith. We come to Jesus. We're reconciled to God the same way, not on the basis of our worth, because we're all beggars, but through a common faith in Jesus. We are immersed in the same baptism. We are creatures of the same God. God's still on his throne. He hasn't left and put any of the rest of us in charge, okay? He made each of us the way he wanted to. And we need to appreciate that. We're all carriers of God's image. So everyone in the sound of my voice has dignity and worth, and on that basis deserves respect because we are created in God's image. We are also children. If you're a believer in Christ, we are all children of the same Father. And I know about you. When my kids are squabbling, you know, it's time to take care of business. We all answer to the same Father. Now, Matthew 16, we read about Jesus gathering his closest followers and taking them to aside for a little retreat. And during this retreat, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter speaks up for the whole group and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to paraphrase a little bit, Jesus says, Peter, absolutely correct. You got it. That's it. That's the most important thing. But you know what? On the basis of that reality, that relationship that comes from confessing who I really am, I am going to build my church. And the gates of Hades won't be able to stand against it. Church, how are we supposed to stand against the gates of Hades when we're too busy fighting among ourselves? Divide and conquer is an old strategy, but it's not a strategy that was devised merely from the mind of man. It came from the mind of Satan himself. And he uses it quite effectively to steal God's glory and disrupt the progress of God's people. But it's a tool that only works if we play his game. I've seen what happens when the enemy infiltrates a group and begins to sow suspicion and dissension and discord within the body. Trust me, it is not a pretty sight. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Yet we keep falling for him time and time again. Why is that? I don't know if you've noticed, but our world is an increasingly dark place. People are desperately looking for a glimpse of the glory of God, to know there's some hope, there's some light, there's some truth out there. So it is past time for us to stop focusing on what divides us and start focusing on what has brought us together, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can demonstrate God's glory and God's power through him. Back in 1983, Russ Taff released a song. And if I had had the forethought, I would have gotten this for the worship team. Because it's a powerful, powerful song. But these are the lyrics. Russ says, sometimes it's hard for me to understand why we pull away from each other so easily. Even though we're all walking the same road, yet we build dividing walls between our brothers and ourselves. But I don't care what label you may wear. If you believe in Jesus, you belong with me. The bond we share is all I care to see. And we can change this world forever if you will join with me. You're my brother. You're my sister. So take me by the hand. Together we will work until he comes. There's no foe that can defeat us when we're walking side by side. As long as there is love, we will stand. Church, let's go out and show the world what real love looks like. And let it be demonstrated through the way that we love each other.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.